Isaiah were about the middle of chapter 14. And being gone for a month probably mandates a review of our study of Isaiah, but I don't really want to cover all of the first 14 chapters, knowing that we have 9.5 to do. So basically, to get you up to speed, we started a new thing in chapter 13, and it goes on through where we'll be going through the end of, which I think tonight is chapter 8009. We'll go through all the way through chapter 23. But beginning with chapter 13 and going on through 14, we saw the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. That was chapter 13, verse 1. And the following words, you know, foretold of the destruction of Babylon and then, and also of Assyria. These aren't the only two people groups that God is pronouncing judgment upon or giving us a glimpse into the future of regarding their destruction. There's quite a bit of it. So as we pick up in verse 28 of chapter 14, Isaiah begins to detail the grim future of several nations. And that oracle, it says in chapter 14, verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Now, Isaiah is going to speak in a lot of oracles and prophecies over the next 9.5 chapters here, which I'm hoping, I don't know, I haven't timed this or anything, I'm hoping we can read every word. So I read more and say less. The better people get in Bible teaching ministry, they read more, they say less. Okay, so if I don't say anything besides reading, then I'll be the best Bible teacher there is. But these oracles, the oracle, if you remember, you know, 2 months ago in our study of chapter 13, the oracle is the Hebrew word masah, and it comes from a root word that means to lift or to carry or to take. So an oracle is essentially a message that God has given to the prophet to carry, this burden that they must deliver. It's a message that they've got to carry to whoever needs to hear it. And obviously, as we go through these oracles and all these chapters, we're not going to be able to look at, we might be able to look at every verse, but definitely not every detail in front of us. So we'll hit the highlights, actually the lowlights, because this is all judgment. So we'll hit the lowlights and do the best we can. Verse 29, do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine. It will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. So this first oracle is spoken against Philistia, or as we know it, the land of the Philistines, the nation of the Philistines. God tells them, don't rejoice just because the king of the Assyrians has recently died, because the fact is, although this rod, as he was described, this rod that struck you is broken, well, what's going to come out of that is a viper. So, you know, a really cool sports car going to just drive right over you. Well, you know, yes, the rod is broken. Well, now there's a serpent to deal with. And don't rejoice over the next one, because the fruit of that's going to be a flying serpent. So it's getting worse. It's not getting better. And the Philistines are told, you know, hey, God's people, there are those of God's people who are going to find refuge. But Philistines, you guys are going to be wiped out. So verse 15 then starts a new oracle, the oracle considering Moab. He says, the oracle concerning Moab, surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. They've gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and everyone's beard is cut off. In their streets, they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Cheshbon and Elela and this other place also cry out. We won't get through every verse if I stop to pronounce them all. Their voice is heard all the way to Yahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Tsoar and this other place. For they go up to the ascent of Luhith, weeping. Surely on the road to Onarim, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. From the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered. The tender grass died out. There is no green thing. Therefore, the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. For the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. It wails as far as Eglaim, and it's wailing even to Be'er Elim. For the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will add woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. So this oracle, essentially, you probably got the idea here that it's concerning the Moabites. God's listing a lot of the cities of the Moabites, many of which are very hard to pronounce. He proclaims that they're going to be devastated. Notice in verse 1 said that these specific ones, these large ones, would be devastated and ruined surely in a night. In a night, and there's going to be weeping and mourning that most of the chapter described when the Assyrian Empire invades them. And this is all going to happen if you go ahead into chapter 16. You'll see in verse 14 of chapter 16 that all this is going to happen within 3 years. And so, in fact, this did happen within 3 years of Isaiah's prophecy. The oracle concerning Moab continues in chapter 16. He's saying, send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Now, if you're familiar with Bible history and prophecy, you know that Selah, it's also known as Petra, that rock city that's carved out, the place that the Jews will be hiding out in the time of the Great Tribulation. Well, the Moabites are going to be hiding out, or were hiding out in Selah within those 3 years when the Assyrians were coming upon them. And they're told that they will be sending this tribute, this lamb, to Zion, basically, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Don't betray the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. So this tribute lamb being given to them, and the Moabites are asking the inhabitants of Jerusalem, hey, will you hide us? Will you protect us? The Assyrians are coming after us. And the Moabites, the sworn enemies of the Israelites, are saying, hey, help us out here. And the extortioner has come to an end, God says. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. Verse 5, a throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Interesting about the Moabites, they were never anything to write home about. It's interesting that they were so prideful. You could maybe understand the Assyrians' pride or the Babylonians' pride or the pride of Damascus, but, you know, the Moabites' pride? You know, that's a little lame. But therefore, Moab will wail. Everyone of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareset as those who are utterly stricken. For the fields of Cheshbon have withered, the vines of Sibmah as well. The Lord of the nations has trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Yatzer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore, I will weep bitterly for Yatzer, for the vine of Tzibmah. I will drench you with my tears, O Cheshbon and Ela, and that other place. For the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore, my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Hareset. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself as upon his high place, and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. this is the word of the Lord, this is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. So here we see in the second chapter, there's been two chapters, chapter 15 and chapter 16, this oracle concerning Moab, that the Moabites are going to be, again, to be devastated and destroyed. The refugees are going to go to the rock city of Petra. They're going to send a tribute lamb to the Jews and ask for protection. Well, the God of the Jews is righteous. The Moabites have been unrighteous. They've been prideful. They've been haughty. They've thought that they were something special, and they would turn to their false gods at any turn. And they continue to turn to their false gods. Their appeal to the Jews is at the same time as they're wearying themselves upon their high places, as I said in verse 12. Well, Jerusalem's protection comes from a righteous God. And so there's no way that Jerusalem's people or Jerusalem's God can offer protection to these unrighteous, unrepentant people. And so there's no foundation on which to offer them this protection. So they're not going to receive it. But at the same time, it's not like you can say, oh, well, you know, they just don't care. Because if you look at Isaiah's words, Isaiah's brokenhearted about this. Isaiah doesn't rejoice at the destruction of the wicked. He doesn't go, ah, ha, ha, the wicked get theirs. And I know a lot of times we kind of feel that way. You know, when we hear about a suicide bomber who was too dumb to get on the bus before he blew it up, and he blew himself up and nobody else got hurt, and you kind of go, ah, serves him right. It's like, no, God doesn't rejoice. Even in the death of the wicked, he's not desiring that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so you see God's heart coming through Isaiah when he said back in chapter 15 in verse 5, he said, my heart cries out for Moab. And then in verse 9 of chapter 16, he said, I will weep bitterly for Yahtzeir. I'm going to drench you with my tears. And in verse 11 of chapter 16, he said, my heart intones like a harp for Moab and my inward feelings for them. And so this is the heart of God. Yes, he's the one bringing judgment. Yes, he is the one that's bringing destruction. But he's not enjoying it. He's not saying, ha ha, they're finally getting theirs. He's saying they filled up the full measure of their sin. It's time for them to be destroyed. But I'm not excited about this. I'm grieved about this. He would much rather have people repent. Now, there's another oracle in chapter 17, the oracle concerning Damascus, where we're told, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in. There will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. So remember, Damascus is the city that's the capital of Syria, or the Aram, the Arameans. And this message from God is they're about to become ruined or removed from being a city. And with them, allied with the Arameans against the southern kingdom of Judah, remember, it's Ephraim. It's the northern kingdom of Israel. They have allied with the Jews' enemies to kill their own brothers. The northern kingdom of Israel allied with the Arameans to come against the southern kingdom of Judah. And so they're going to be destroyed too. You notice in verse 3, the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. And certainly enough, you know enough Bible history at this point to know that the Assyrians not only are taking over Moab and Philistia and these things, but they're going to totally take away in the Assyrian captivity the northern kingdom of Israel. So where were we? We were about verse 4, I guess. Now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears. Or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, man will have regard for his maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the Asherim and incense stands. And that was a big problem, you know, in the northern kingdom of Israel was idolatry. Instead of worshiping the true God, they were worshiping these statues that they'd carved. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel. And the land will be a desolation, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange god. In that day, in the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in. In the morning you bring your seed to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap in the day of sickliness and incurable pain. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountain before the wind or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. It's hard to know whether this is Isaiah or the Lord speaking, since the Lord is giving these words to Isaiah. But when he says, such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us, is Isaiah saying, you know, me and the other southern kingdom of Judahites? Or is God saying, me and my people? Either way, you don't want to be on the wrong side of God. And that's where the northern kingdom had placed themselves. So the northern kingdom, their destiny is the same as Damascus, that of destruction. Then in chapter 18, alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. Now, beyond the rivers of Cush is Ethiopia, and you can't think of Ethiopia as you think of Ethiopia today. When somebody says Ethiopia, you probably think of starving children. You think of a barren desert wasteland, a starving nation in the African continent. Actually, Ethiopia was pretty big time back then. Their nation was much larger than Ethiopia is today. It encompassed all of what we call the Sudan today and some of the other surrounding areas. It was very powerful. It was wasn't a world empire, but it was one of the empires of the world. And so don't think of them as starving citizens so much as like political power. They had a lot of political power and military power. And so he describes this as a land of whirring wings, verse 2, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord has told me, I will look for my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flowering becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey. And for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them. And all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. So this prophecy spoken towards Ethiopia described as a land of whirring wings. Why? Well, they had envoys, they had delegates or ambassadors. When Assyria was moving down along the Fertile Crescent, and Ethiopia realizing that we're going to be invaded, they started sending delegates and messengers and ambassadors everywhere to form alliances with as many people as they possibly could, with as many nations as they could, to form partnerships in order to secure their security, to keep from being invaded by the Assyrians. And now remember that alliances with among idolatrous nations, we don't really see this a lot in the Jewish history because their God is God. But in the idolatrous nations, if you look at history, not only when some diplomatic ties are made, not only were you looking for the other nation's military to assist you, but you were hoping to partner together with their gods as well. Because what you're thinking is, well, we've got our gods, but they haven't really helped us so far. Maybe if we form a partnership with country B over there, well, the gods of country B, maybe those are real gods or more powerful gods, or maybe the combined powers of our gods together will be stronger than the gods of the Assyrians who are about to attack us. So there's a real dynamic here that it's beyond the diplomacy of the military. It's they're really looking at this through, I mean, false spirituality, but spiritual eyes as well. God says, that ain't going to help. You know, you can have all the gods if you want. It's not going to help. And God, as he's talking about them as the land of whirring wings and envoys being sent everywhere, God says, you know, I'm not buzzing around. I'm sitting here. He says that I'll look for, in verse 4, I'll look from my dwelling place quietly. You guys are looking everywhere for deliverance, for protection, for strength. I'm just going to sit here quietly. And you know what? If a branch is spreading that I don't want to spread, I can just trim that off without any effort at all. And you know, and when he's talking about trimming off the branch, he's talking about wiping out a whole army that the birds are feasting on. God's like, it's not really any effort for me. And you know, you're going to all this trouble. You're sending your envoys to a people tall and smooth. Now, that's open for debate as to who that is. I've read all kinds of commentaries about who that is. It could be the Egyptians, could be the Nubians of the land of Cush. Some have speculated that it's those up in the far north of the European continent, whatever it was called back at the time. But regardless of who it is, God says, you know, you're going into all this trouble to try and get protection from them, hoping to partner with their gods and stuff. He says, you know what, in the future, this same people, this people tall and smooth whose land the river divides, you know, they're going to be coming and worshiping me. You're going to them for help, but they're going to come to me and worship in the future. And so who do you really want to look to for help? You know, if the people of Ethiopia had truly turned to the Lord and said, we forsake our idolatry, we're not going to seek help from these other nations, we're going to turn to the true and living God, God would have delivered them. That's all he was looking for in this, you know, is repentant hearts that would turn to him. So again, on a huge nationwide scale, we can acknowledge that and say yes. And yet in the midst of our own little problems, we're always looking. We got to find, you know, just the right person. We got to find the person with enough money, or the person with enough, you know, influence, or we got to find, you know, the lawyer that can get me out of this insurance mess, or I got to find the guy with the right connections who can get me out of this tax mess, or I've got to find somebody with a lot of friends who can get me out of this relational mess, or, you know, I got to find somebody who's high enough in management to get me out of this job mess. It's like, why not just turn to the Lord? The Lord's going, you know, you're doing all this buzzing about. I'm not buzzing about. I'm sitting here quietly. And you're looking for all this strength, but really there's one place that you're going to find strength. It's in me. So we can look at the Ethiopians and say, oh, how foolish, but we do the same thing, you know. So then we get to chapter 19, where the oracle is concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. I think that's interesting because the idols of Egypt actually have already trembled in the presence of God. If you remember before the events of the Ten Commandments, you know, actually, I guess if you're talking about the movie, it was in the movie, the Ten Commandments. But early in the chapters of the book of Exodus, when God brought the plagues upon Egypt with the flies and the frogs and the gnats and the blood and everything. If you study your Egyptology, you'll find that all of those plagues were focused on the false gods of Egypt. They worship the Nile. So what does God do? He turns the Nile to blood. You know, they worship the frogs, so he infests them with frogs. You know, he does everything, even to the point of the priests of these false gods being made unclean to where they can't even make offerings to their gods. All those plagues were tied in with the idolatry of Egypt. God not only judging the Egyptians, but judging the gods of the Egyptians. So he's saying, you know, in the future, for us it's the past, but for them it was the future, I'm going to do this again. Behold, the Lord is coming, and he tells, riding on a cloud, the idols are going to tremble, the heart of the Egyptians are going to melt within them. Verse 2, so I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. They will fight each against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I'll confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and to ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. So as he says this, he's saying, you know, you guys are all into your idols and stuff. I'm going to incite this civil war in the midst of you, and actually a lot of civil wars. When this once powerful world empire of Egypt gets into a bunch of civil wars and breaks up into, depending on how you divide it, into a dozen different empires or 42 different provinces, and they're all fighting against each other, they become very weak. It's that old house divided against itself cannot stand. Certainly, God applied that in regards to the Egyptians because they were demoralized. It confounded their strategy. So what did they do? Did they repent? No, they cried out to their gods again and resorted to sorcery, to mediums and spiritists and paganism. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. So as they're weakened and the Assyrians come in, the Assyrian king was able to easily conquer Egypt, and he was pretty brutal to the Egyptians. The waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. Just picture that for a minute. The canals emitting a stench. It's a nice word picture. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away and be no more. And their fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. And the pillars of Egypt will be crushed, and all the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. So God says, you know what? I'm going to cause a drought, which is going to lead to a famine, which is going to make your economy grind to a halt. Because everything about the economy was all based on the Nile River. It's where they got their water. It's where they got their fish. It's where they got the water for their crops. It's everything. And when God dries it up, they're big time bummed, you could say, biblically. So verse 11, the princes of Tsoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. Now, can you imagine this? If you think about this, Pharaoh calls up everybody and says, all the wise men, and says, okay, the Nile River's dried up. What should we do? Now, what would you say? No matter what idea you had, it would be pretty lame. It would sound pretty foolish. And so you can imagine the wisest of the wise men of Egypt coming to the Pharaoh and saying, oh, you know, here, let us give you our ideas. What ideas could they possibly come up with? Well, how can you men, God says, how can you men say to Pharaoh, well, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings. Well, then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you. And let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Tsoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. The princes of Memphis are deluded. See, there's only one king in Memphis. And he's still there, I tell you. He's working at a 7-Eleven. Those who are the cornerstone, you understand that that was probably not true. Yeah. Elvis and Hitler were actually abducted by aliens, and they're being, you know, I saw it in the paper just the other month. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Now, I won't ask you to go through that word picture much. See, I paused right there so you could think about it. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women. They will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. So, terrible drought, terrible famine. The economy of Egypt is going to just come to nothing. But then there's some good news, at least for the people of God, there's some good news. Verse 17, the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. You know, today in much of the world, if you speak of the state of Israel, people will spit. A vast majority of people on the earth despise the fact that Israel even exists. They hate the Jews. They live to see their destruction. And yet the day is coming in the future, and I don't believe the too far distant future, when the Lord returns to this earth, and being a Jew, being an Israelite, is not going to bring derision. It's going to bring fear and awe and amazement, and 10 men will grab the garment of a Jew. Are you a Jew? Are you a Jew? And you know, that instead of the land of Israel living in fear, then, you know, just the name of Judah will be a terror to those who it's mentioned to. In that day, regarding Egypt, in that day, verse 18, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan. Now, that's not the Canaanites' language. That's Hebrew, because they, you know, the land of Canaan is the land of Israel. And swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts, one will be called the city of destruction. So five cities of Egypt, we presume up in the north there, that will actually be like, they'll be speaking Hebrew and following after the Lord in that day. And that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. There's some interesting stuff that if you're a fan of the Chuck Missler studies, you can look at the pyramid and other stuff that he talks about that he applies to these verses. Again, to me, it's neither here nor there, but he makes some interesting points. So you can track down Chuck Missler's studies regarding Isaiah 19:19 if you'd like to. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Isn't that good news? That someday Jesus is going to come back, and it's not going to just be the surviving Jews, but people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation will see him as lightning flashes from the east to the west. He's going to be that visible, and people are going to realize he's the Lord. And the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They'll even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Now, we do know there will be Egyptian families that don't go up and during the Feast of Tabernacles to make that offering to the Lord. The Lord won't let any rain fall on their land, but many will. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, that he will respond to them and will heal them. Interesting that you read that they will return to the Lord, that you wonder, when has Egypt ever been for the Lord? After the Great Tribulation, how are they going to return to the Lord if they never were for the Lord in the first place? Actually, if you study church history, you find that in the early days of the Christian church, the Christianity was very strong for a period of time in Egypt, as I recall, and I didn't jot this down. As I recall, Christianity was very prevalent and very strong in Egypt for about 600 years. And so, of course, they're nowhere like that today, but one day it said that they will return to the Lord. And in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. That's weird. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Don't miss the prominence of this. That as you look at this and you say, the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Israelites, the day is coming when the Lord rules and reigns on this earth, that they will worship together, that they will all be going to the same place, to Mount Zion, to the city of Jerusalem under a different name, when the temple is up on Mount Zion, and they will all be going to the same place to worship, worshiping the same God. That is certainly not happening right now. Chapter 20. I don't know how much time we have left, but I'll just keep reading until the tape ends or I fall over. I should clarify whichever comes first. Okay. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take the shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token. You know, you think Ezekiel had a bummer ministry? As a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame. People never outgrow giggling at the word buttocks, especially if it's uncovered. It's like, I could just picture Grandma and Grandpa going, okay, then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope when we, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Now, praise the Lord for a couple things. Number one, this whole chapter is only 6 verses. So we give praise to God for that. But notice that Isaiah has just given a prophecy, and then he's clarifying something. And this is something I think if I have difficulty in the ministry, I think the biggest one is this, that I'm never able to clarify enough. I get people coming to me a couple weeks after a message and say, well, I was concerned that you said this, but you didn't give the other side of that. And I'm constantly having to explain, you know, I've only got between 45 minutes and an hour to cover all this stuff on, say, a Sunday morning. And I can't look at every aspect and make sure. And you know, if I'm preaching something that talks about God's grace, you know, and we really are focusing in on grace, I can't take every scripture that causes us to fear and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I can't bring all those things in. I can't bring every side of every debate and things, or two sides of Bible doctrines. I just can't do it. I'm not usually able to clarify. And it's very difficult because I say, you know, you have to understand that the teaching ministry isn't that 1 hour by itself encapsulated. You kind of have to come week after week after week for a couple of years, and then you're getting the big picture. That's all I can tell people. Well, Isaiah knew that there was a danger about to take place if he didn't clarify something, and that's why chapter 20 is in here. The danger is this. He just said, you know, the day is coming when Israel and Egypt, they're going to worship together, and God's going to be, you know, he's going to be right there, and everybody's, you know, they're hanging out together. There's a road to Assyria and to Egypt, and Israel's the third party. Everything's great. Well, Isaiah knew that the Assyrians were on their way, and they were going to come into Judah. As a matter of fact, almost all the cities of Judah would fall except Jerusalem. And it would be very tempting, almost inviting, almost scriptural, for the Jews of Jerusalem to turn to the Egyptians and say, form an alliance with us. As a matter of fact, they were considering that, and they ended up trying to do that, if you remember our earlier prophetic studies. So, but Isaiah has to clarify this and say, now is not the time. Yes, in the future, someday, you and Egypt, you're going to be getting along great, but now is not the time. And the way that was described to him as was God told Isaiah basically to be stripped naked and walk around like a prisoner of war being led off to slavery. That's what he was told to do. And he said, and he was using that as such a stark example of a, you could say stark naked even. See a giggle at that even, and to be so like right there, you're not going to miss this sign. Okay, why is Isaiah walking around with no clothes on? Well, he says it's because if we turn to Egypt in this time, that that we're going to be joining them, because the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, the people of Cush, they're all going to be dressed or not dressed just like this and being carried off to slavery. And if we join with them, if we turn to Ethiopia or we turn to Egypt, then we're going to be like that too. So there's times in the ministry that you do need to clarify. Don't give such an encouraging message that you don't offer. I mean, that basically you deceive people. You know, if you come to church week after week, you might remember me quoting, you know, it was probably a year ago now on a Sunday morning, but Joel Osteen, I think his name was. He's got a big best-selling book now, Biggest Church in America or something. And quoting him directly that at this church, we don't talk about sin. We never talk about sin. Well, no wonder he's got the biggest church in America. Your best life now, you know, he's selling. Not talking about sin. And you got to be careful, because you can focus in so much on the goodness of God and these promises of God that you're not representing God rightly. And so, you know, we can say, yeah, someday the whole world's going to be united under Christ, you know, and that's a good thing. But let's not use that as an excuse to buy into the new world order, because right now is not the time that the whole world needs to be united under ecumenicalism. So it's the same kind of deal. We need to make sure that we're not giving only the good news. Remember the gospel, the good news? The good news is only good if you're presenting the bad news first. Because nobody needs a savior if they haven't been told about sin. And so we have to give the bad news and the good news. But so anyway, I probably have talked enough about that. And we have, how many minutes do we have left? Any idea? 20. Oh yeah, we could cover 20 chapters in 20 minutes. All right. Well, we only need to do 3 in 20 minutes. So they are a bit longer though, you might notice. Chapter 21, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Now you say, the wilderness of the sea, what's that about? Actually, it's about Babylon. We'll find that out by the time we get to verse 9, but just so you know what we're talking about, the oracle's going back to Babylon again. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me, Isaiah says. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. Now notice, all this stuff that was just said is Isaiah seeing this vision and his reaction to it. This is so intense that he takes all this time from verses 2 and 3 and 4 describing how he's reacting to this physically and emotionally and mentally, how he's responding to this vision. It's a harsh vision. It said in verse 2, a harsh vision. The word harsh there is a word that in Hebrew it's kasheh, and it means severe or fierce or intense. Now, he's been prophesying, he's been given visions of this, of all these nations being judged, but he says, this one's harsh, this one's intense, this one's making me respond this way. You know, when he saw the judgment of Moab, he was sad. We talked about that, chapters 15 and 16. But in this, he's saying, I'm bewildered, I'm terrified, I'm horrified, I'm trembling. And so this is intense. This is an insane vision. He says, they set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink, rise up, captains, oil the shields, for thus the Lord says to me. Go station the lookout, let him report what he sees when he sees riders. horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels. Let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, "O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower. I'm stationed every night at my guard post. Now, behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs." And one says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you." Now, earlier on in chapters, 13 and 14, when we talked about the destruction of Babylon, and we referenced on into Revelation about the merchants of the earth standing afar off and seeing the ultimate destruction of Babylon, fallen is Babylon the Great, and talked about how this could happen, how within an hour, like within the hour, this entire, you know, international banking center city could be destroyed in flames and nobody can buy or sell anything. You know, the merchants of the earth can't sell anything. The whole economic foundation of the world is destroyed by Babylon in flames, and everybody's afraid to get near it because of, you know, what we could only imagine was radiation fallout. And so as we look at this, we get the idea that although Isaiah has been seeing the destruction at the hands of the Assyrians, when the Assyrians come in and slaughter, I mean, by hand, you know, they're on horses, they've got swords and spears, and they're killing people, and that's brutal, but Isaiah had seen it before, and it made him sad. But this, apparently, from what we can tell, Isaiah saw a nuclear war. I mean, Isaiah saw like a Hiroshima, Nagasaki kind of thing. And so that set him to respond in such a way. I mean, if you can imagine that the only war you'd ever seen had been horses and shields and swords, and then suddenly you were transported to see a mushroom cloud and watching bodies disintegrate and watching people dying of radiation exposure over the course of hours and what happens to them, you can imagine that your response would be much greater or much worse, however you want to look at it, much more intense than hand-to-hand combat kind of battle. And so he says this is a harsh vision. This is pains have seized him. He's so bewildered he can't hear, so terrified he can't see. So then as this goes on, there's another oracle concerning Edom. In verse 11, just a couple verses here. The oracle concerning Edom. "One keeps calling to me from Seir, 'Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night?' The watchman says, 'Morning comes, but also night. If you were in it, if you would inquire, come back again.'" It's kind of mysterious until you realize what happens here. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau on Mount Seir, they are actually spared the destruction of the Assyrians coming in. And so that's portrayed as mourning, you know, like the break of day, like, oh, we were delivered. But because the Edomites refuse to repent, then God brings the Babylonians down on them, you know, in a couple generations. And so they experience the light of mourning, but then here comes the night again and they'll be destroyed. So he says, well, if you would inquire, come back again. You know, it's kind of like good news for today, but bad news for tomorrow. So come back and hear the bad news tomorrow. Then verse 13, the oracle about Arabia. "In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken." So the Assyrians are going to be coming in upon Arabia. You can picture the Arabian caravans, these businessmen with all their wares piled up on the camels and stuff, and they're riding in. Well, the armies are attacking Arabia. What do? They're described as hiding. They're in the thickets of Arabia. You must spend the night. They're like, get down. They're like going off the road. They're going into the thickets and kind of hiding out and being scared. And this would all happen within a year of Isaiah's prophecy. Okay, we made it to chapter 22. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? Now, I guess I should clarify, by the time we get to verse 9, we're going to find out that this valley of vision we're being talked to about the city of David, like Isaiah speaking to the Jerusalem folks. The oracle considering the valley of vision. Concerning. I keep saying considering. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Don't try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision. A breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots. And the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. You saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Okay, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to be delivered from the Assyrian invasion. They'll even be up on the housetops, and they'll be able to look down and see. Remember when the 185,000 Assyrians were killed by one angel in one night? They'll be able to see that. They'll be partying. They'll be like, woohoo! But they won't repent. And so, because they don't repent, because they're partying instead of praying, because they're feasting instead of fasting, God says, you haven't repented. And so I'm going to raise the Babylonians up against you. And he says, you're going to get serious when the Babylonians are coming. And what are you going to do? You're going to fortify the walls. You're even going to tear down houses to build up the walls of Jerusalem. But it's not going to help. You're going to store up the waters, but it's not going to help because you don't realize you're making all these defenses. But God says, I'm your only defense. And by acting this way and failing to repent, you lost your defense a long time ago. You can make the wall as high and as thick and as strong as you want, but I was your only defense. And you dropped that defense quite a while ago. So the rest of chapter 22, which we don't have time to read, continues on in that vein that God is calling them to repent, and of course they don't. Chapter 23 then describes the oracle concerning Tyre. And again, I don't think we have time to read this through either. I do encourage you to read all of chapter 22 and chapter 23. And as a matter of fact, Tyre, we spent an entire hour very recently looking at the historical, the prophesied and historical destruction of Tyre. That one is, it was in Ezekiel. I can even tell you the chapter if you want to get that tape. And I didn't tell the media ministry, so you may have to wait, but chapter 26, chapter 27, chapter 28. We did that all, I can tell by the notes in my Bible here, we did that all in one night. So we spent an hour on that, the judgment of Tyre. That's, if you're interested in getting an understanding of Isaiah 23, just listen to the tape on Isaiah 26 through 28, and that will detail it for you better than I could in the next minute and a half. I think the next minute and a half would probably be better spent praying, don't you think? So let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. There are times, Lord, when in our private devotions, we would read through these 9 or 10 chapters and say, okay, that was long and lengthy and didn't get much out of it. But Lord, when we learn the lessons that the nations didn't learn and we apply them to ourselves personally, then we see the proper application of these things, not just for historical and prophetic accuracy, Lord, but for walking straightly in our own walks. Lord, we realize that we try to put up defenses, that we try to make sure, you know, people put their nest egg in the bank account or their IRA or their 401k, and they think that that's their defense against hard times. Lord, but we realize that you are our true defense. And if we trust, it, whether it's like a nation trusting in horses and chariots or us trusting in finances or plans, it'll all fall to ruin because we need to trust in you. Lord, we've learned some personal application as well, that when we run around trying to solve problems and we don't go to the problem solver, then we're just making a lot of noise and exercising a lot of foolishness. Lord, we pray that we would, wherever we're at tonight, wherever we are at in our lives tonight, that we would stop and realize you need to be the focus, you need to be the center, that whatever's going wrong is because we haven't put you in the middle of it, because we haven't rested in and relied upon you. And so, Lord, we ask that in the midst of whatever crisis or situation we're looking at, that, Lord, your Spirit would just continually provoke and remind us to turn to you, to look up instead of around, to say, God, I need your help. I don't need the world's help. God, I need your defense, not the world's defenses. I need your solution, not the world's solution. And Lord, we know that we will find peace in the midst of the storm. We will find the calm. We will be standing on the rock of our salvation. And Lord, that's what you've called us to do. Because when we build our houses upon the rock, the storms come up and the rains come down, but the house doesn't fall. Lord, may our houses be strong and firm, firmly planted on the foundation in the midst of whatever storm or crisis we're going through. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.